I want to speak with you this morning on the powerful life of faith. You know, that power word is kind of funny. It tends to polarize the church culture in our country anyway. Some people are all about power. And some people are like, oh, we don't want to be like that, so we just won't have any power. But if you're a Christian, I would submit to you that there should be a dimension to your life that can be described with the word power. A powerful life of faith. I would submit that you can live a life that is characterized by spiritual power. That you can have the resources to meet the challenging situations of your life. That you can have the strength necessary to minister to other people year by year and not burn out. You can live a life that makes a profound difference in this sin-weary world. Now, depending on where you are this morning and what your life is like right now and what failures you may have known in the recent past, you may be thinking, well, that's for somebody else. That can't be for me. It's not even realistic for me. That's how a lot of people tend to think. Even if we would look at your life and say, wow, that guy's got it together, you might look at your life and go, no, no, you don't know me. I don't think that powerful life is for me at all. But I would submit to you that this is the Christian life, a powerful life of faith, and that it is available to you if you are a believer. And if you're coming before the Lord today to learn from Him, if you belong to Him at all, then you can have spiritual power that is characteristic in your life. And I would even submit to you that if you're His, if you belong to Him, this kind of power is expected of you, that your Lord expects it, and that it's available. You can accomplish what you need to accomplish in life. Now, to make my case today, I want to prove this to you, but I want to take you to a story in the Scripture where 9 disciples failed to have this power we're talking about. These guys fell flat on their faces. It was not pretty. They did it in front of a very large crowd looking on. Had to feel horrible, had to be discouraging and frustrating. And yet from their failure, we're going to learn how we can have the kind of lives Jesus wants us to have and that we would like to have. Our text is Mark 9, beginning with verse 14. And we'll read today through verse 29. Mark 9, 14 through 29. Scripture says, when they came back to the disciples, this is Jesus and the 3 he had taken with him. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. When he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Now, when this story takes place, Jesus is just coming down from the mount on which he was transfigured before three of the disciples that he took up there with him. And so Jesus and Peter and James and John are spending probably most of the day getting back down this very high mountain. And they come to where they were going to meet the other nine disciples, and there's this huge crowd, and there's arguing going on, and it's very intense. There's clamoring, and there's clearly a situation. And we know from the story that the arguing is rooted in the fact that this man had brought a demon-possessed child for help, and the nine disciples tried to cast him out, couldn't do it. Apparently, there's some scribes in the crowd. Now, they're well north of the normal area of Jesus' ministry, but there's still scribes around all over that part of the world at that time. And so there were some around, and they kind of seized on what they saw as an opportunity to discredit these disciples and the Jesus who they represented. They're trying to use this failure to invalidate the whole ministry. It's the kind of argumentation that is typical of those who rail against God. They spot some point of weakness and they fix on it and they want to forget about all of the good stuff and make that event representative of everything, not just in your life, but in Jesus' ministry as well. It's like a pack of wolves operates. This is how those who rail against God operate. They spot a weakness and they try to exploit that weakness. And so the scribes are there, and they're accusing, and the disciples are trying to defend not so much their specific action, but the Jesus whom they serve. And it's pretty intense. And right in the middle of this, Jesus walks up. And it says that they were all amazed in verse 15. They were all amazed, and they run to greet him. Now, a lot of commentators have taken that to mean that, well, they must have been amazed because his face was probably still glowing. You know, he was radiant when he was up on this mount. And when Moses was radiant hanging out with God, he came down and his face glowed for about a month, had to wear the veil and everything. It must be that. Well, that's a great idea, except that it doesn't say that. Got to be real careful about reading between the lines. In fact, that speculation is completely inconsistent with the fact that Jesus didn't want anybody to know what had happened up there. And he commanded those three disciples not to talk about it until after his resurrection. And had he been glowing like that, I don't think they would have run up to him. They would have been a little more apprehensive. That's the normal response to his glory. In fact, abject fear is the normal response to seeing his glory. So I think what is happening here is they're amazed at his timing. This argument is getting really intense. There's not anybody here who can settle it. It's the nine disciples against the scribes. It's kind of a dead heat. But it's pretty intense. And right at the height of it all, the subject of the debate walks up. And they were also focused on the debate that he got pretty close before anybody noticed him. And everybody noticed him at once. And they're like, okay, here now the show's going to get going. Here he is. Y'all just talking about him. And here he is. And they all run up to greet him. Well, Jesus immediately takes control of the situation, and we get something of the boy's condition. It was pitiable. This demon possession had terrible results in his life. These symptoms were very much like epilepsy, but these particular symptoms were driven by an evil spirit in this case. And this man brought the boy to Jesus, either believing in Jesus or at least hoping that he could do something. Finds the nine disciples. He says, well, why don't you guys help me? And it made a lot of sense. You know, they did this. They cast out demons. Jesus had given them that command, and so they decided to help. So So the disciples try and they fail. They can't help. They don't have the power. They can't make it happen. In fact, they made it worse. Trying and failing, they really made the situation worse. Now the father's discouraged. The scribes have an opportunity to accuse. The crowd is just watching the show at this point. Nobody's even thinking about spiritual things anymore. They're just into the moment. And these nine guys have got to be going, why didn't it work? There's no reason they could understand. They had done this sort of thing before. Jesus himself had commissioned them to do it. And yet the failure itself is painfully clear. Now, if we're to understand how to live this powerful life of faith that is mandated by our Lord, we need to figure out what happened here, don't we? We need to know why they failed. They didn't have the power to do what they needed to do. And those words appear in the text, strength and power in the Greek. A little hard to translate the form. The father said that the disciples didn't have the strength. And the disciples ask when they get indoors, why didn't we have the power, dunamis? Failure here was a failure in spiritual power, and the disciples failed to have that power to accomplish a good thing that they wanted to do and that they had done before. They had a mandate, and they had done it before, and they can't do it. What's going on here? Now, there's an important lesson in the fact that they had done it before. Just because you've had spiritual power in the past does not mean you have it now. Just because you've done great things before does not mean that you're hot stuff today. Or that God is obligated to bless you with spiritual power. And most of us who have been believers for very long, have had this kind of failure in our lives, have we not? Why didn't it work this time? It's worked before. How'd I fall on my face today? You find out right in the middle of the trial when you don't have the strength, don't you? And that's what happened to them. Man, these guys had to be frustrated. It's worse when there's an audience, big one. So we need to figure out what's happening, and we need to fix it in our own lives. And Jesus gives us an explanation of why they failed. He does it in two parts. First we get the big picture, and then we get the details. The big picture is in verse 19. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Now it appears that Jesus is speaking to everybody, or he's speaking to the nine disciples and including them with the generation. But it says he answered them. So he wasn't just talking to the Father. And his evaluation of the disciples was that they were, on that day at least, just like the world around them, an unbelieving generation and slow to learn. In fact, he lumps these nine disciples in, they're just like the rest of the world that day. They're unbelieving. Now, this does not necessarily mean they were lost. We know that only one of them was lost. That was Judas. But they were not in that moment living by faith. In that moment, they were acting in unbelief. They were acting just like the world around them. Now, this is Jesus' broad evaluation of the reason for their failure. This is the overall summary of why they failed. It was unbelief. They were not living by faith. Jesus' statement makes it clear that this is not how it should have been. It's not acceptable. The disciples should have been past this by now. They should have grown more by now. It was not okay. He says, "How long shall I put up with you?" Wow, that's hard. Enough time had passed. They'd had enough teaching. They should have done better. There's a problem here. And it's not that God had failed to give them something. It's not that they were short something that they needed from Him. It's that they were not living by faith. And it's so easy for that to be the case with any one of us, right in the middle of the things of God. We're disengaged. Our minds are somewhere else. Our values drift back into worldliness. And we don't even notice that we're operating in our own strength because we're so busy with all of the things that seem like they're for God. We don't realize we're acting just like the world and that we're doing it right in the midst of God's people. Now that's where these nine guys were. And Jesus calls it what it is. He makes this summary evaluation. You're not living by faith. And then He takes action to address the specific situation. There's an immediate and violent reaction from this demon inside of this kid. It's really intense. It would have rattled most people, and probably that's what the demon wants to do, right? I mean, this kid falls down and is writhing around on the ground, and Jesus, sitting rattled, He looks at the dad and says, "Well, so, how long has this been going on?" You think about that picture now. You got all of these people, hundreds and hundreds of people, it sounds like, large crowd, a lot of people, always around Him. And they're there for the show. And man, now there's a show. Jesus has already gotten on to His guys right there in front of everybody. And now this demon is making this little boy have a fit. And Jesus takes time to give this dad personal attention. Get to know him. How long has this been going on? And we get some more of the story of how horrible this condition was in this kid's life and in the dad's. This father had been living with the situation for years. He knew it wasn't epilepsy. He could see the personal aspect of the evil. And so in verse 22, he says, "It has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Now that last part of the statement, the father's expressing doubt. And we don't really know if he came with that doubt to start with, if he's like, "Well, nothing else has worked, might as well go see those guys, they're close." Or if he had confidence until the disciples failed. Either one is really a possibility here. But right now he doesn't have confidence. He expresses this doubt. And you can kind of feel for the guy, can't you? I could kind of see where he's coming from. But Jesus rebukes it immediately. Verse 23, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." It is unacceptable to doubt God. Jesus is saying, there's a problem here, but it's not with me. It's unacceptable to doubt him. And the circumstances don't make that okay. Jesus had a lot of compassion for this man and his plight. He gave him personal attention. He's helping him kind of work through it. You know, how long has this been going on? We need to talk about that stuff when we're hurting. And Jesus gives him a chance to talk it out. But doubting God's not part of what's okay. And he rebukes that. And the guy responds admirably in verse 24. He says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Now, this is a very good perspective for you to have on your spiritual life. If you believe, but at the same time you know you need some help, even with that basic aspect of the faith, you're in pretty good shape. That's a good attitude to have. I'm going to obey immediately, but I'm going to pray for help while I do it. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Obedience that looks to God and relies on Him is right where you ought to be. This guy, he was on it right then. Right with the rebuke, he responded. Well, while this is going on, more people are coming really quick now, and Jesus doesn't want a crowd at this point. His purpose in going north was to get away from the crowds and teach His disciples. And so He acts immediately, rebukes the evil spirit. It comes out at His command. In doing so, it takes one last shot at the kid. Apparently they always did that, you know. Rebellion is just what characterizes this demon. And so He takes a shot at the kid and comes out. Now, the years of torment had taken their toll, and that last shot was enough. The kid's laying there looking like a corpse. And Jesus just raises him up, restores him to full health. Where 9 guys had failed, he succeeds without any apparent effort on his part. He gives the command, it is obeyed, the boy is restored. Those 9 guys are still hurting. So when they're indoors again, they're away from the crowd, they say, why couldn't we do it? Now, they already had the big picture. Jesus' evaluation was pretty clear. It's not okay. It is a problem. It should not have been this way. It is this way because you were not living by faith. It was unbelief. You're acting just like the world. The problem with that big picture is, when we're there, we don't even understand how we got there. And they don't understand, you know, even with that answer, how is it possible that I'm acting like the world? We're with you all the time. We're working in ministry all the time. We're learning, we're changing, we're growing, we're helping other people. How can we be like the world? How can we be unbelieving? How is it even possible? And you may think that of yourself. How could I be unbelieving? How could I be living in anything other than faith? I'm in church all the time. I read my Bible every day. What's the problem? Jesus' evaluation had stung them deeply. It was true. They knew it was true. They just didn't know how they got there. So they ask Him again, why couldn't we do it? Why didn't we have the necessary power? Now, to their credit, they didn't ask why God didn't bless their ministry that day. They didn't ask as if God had let them down. They knew the problem was theirs. They just needed to know how to fix it. And so they ask. And Jesus then gives the detailed answer. The big picture is that they were not living by faith. The detail is that without prayer, they didn't have a chance. Verse 29. He said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Oh, well, of course. We should have prayed, right? Well, yes, prayer is very important. Of course, I see that. Seems kind of like the obvious answer, doesn't it? You find me a church and find me a Sunday school class, and 9 out of 10 Christians are going to say, if this question comes up, is it prayer? So the temptation would be just to blast right on by this. You're into the next story. You go on and you miss the point. Let me point out something you might not have noticed about this event. Jesus did not pray in the process of casting out that demon. As your perfect example in human flesh, Jesus did not open the exorcism service with prayer. It's not in the story, and there's so much detail in the story. He didn't do it. He did not stop everything and say, I bind you. He did not say, Father, expand my borders. And by the way, would you cast the demon out of the kid while you're at it? He didn't ask everyone in the crowd to join hands and beseech God to make the demon go away. He didn't have the disciples prayer walk around the crowd. He didn't sign up for everybody up for a 24-hour prayer vigil and come back the next day after we'd prayed in every hour and cast the demon out. In that moment, he just says, "Get out," and the demon got out. And yet he says to the disciples, "This kind doesn't come out by anything but prayer." Now, folks, the implication of that is that God is not calling you to a formulaic prayer at the point of spiritual conflict. He's not saying, now when you meet a need, you need to stop and mouth a prayer or even a mantra and everything will be all right. He's calling you to a life of prayer. He didn't stop and pray in the middle of this encounter. He had already prayed. He had been praying. He was in regular communion with the Father, and that made the difference in power. The kind of prayer Jesus is referring to comes in advance of spiritual conflict. He's already prayed up when he comes face to face with the demon. Now, the disciples could have done that. They had done it other times. They had said, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to get out," or something close to that, and the demons left. This particular day, the demon's like, "Nah, not going." But they could have done it. They just hadn't been praying faithfully enough, and so they failed at the moment of intense need. They had drifted from faithfulness to prayer, and that's why they failed. So the big picture is that they're not living by faith, but the detail is that they're not living by faith because they haven't been praying. You say, "Well, okay, I was trying to live by faith. I've kept busy in all these holy things. I've been ministering to others. I've been learning." How can I not be living by faith? Well, it happened to them, and it can happen to you. Even with all your impressive spiritual activity, if you have no prayer in your life, or if you have little prayer in your life, or if you have only selfish prayer in your life, you're not going to have any power to do whatever God commands us to do in His Scripture. You're going to forget how dependent you are on Him. And you're going to start to rely on your own strength. It's automatic. You don't spend time with God, you'll start thinking you're hot stuff. "After all, I've done it before. We'll just take care of this." When you're not humbling yourself before God in regular prayer, you are gradually going to come to depend more on yourself, to trust your own mind, to forget that you can do nothing apart from Him. You'll stop believing in Him and you'll start to lean on your own understanding. And you'll fail. No prayer, wrong-headed prayer, selfish prayer, and you're going down. Now, this story is quite obviously a negative example. I think we have a lot of these in the Scripture because we frankly relate to them much better than we do some of the positive examples. I'm going, "Yeah, I know how those guys felt." And yet, there's a positive lesson in all of these negatives, particularly this one. These men failed because they neglected personal prayer, the discipline of prayer. They hadn't spent adequate time with the Father. And the result was they leaned on their own understanding and they were living in unbelief. They were believing in themselves, but that's the same thing. They approached the spiritual battle without any resources and they didn't have the power. Now, all of that can be solved in advance of the problem, which is the positive lesson. You exercise this discipline of personal prayer and God will give you what you need. for the things you face in life. Humbly approach God. Submit your heart to Him. It's not hard to state this in a positive way. We can see the lesson here. You say that a key component of your spiritual life is prayer. If you want to live the life of faith, pray. Diligent personal prayer is the key to victory for you. There's a positive lesson. But it's not bad to see the negative. We relate more easily to it. You felt the sting before. You know how those disciples felt. If you've been a Christian long, you probably do. You don't want to feel that again. You don't want to feel that stupid again. Why didn't this work for me? And you got to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. And then finally you figure it out. Don't go there. You neglect personal prayer as a Christian who's reading your Bible every day and going to church, and you're still going to fail. You're going to live one of those lives that doesn't have any power. You're not going to have the strength for the things God has called you to do, because you can't do this in your strength. Prayer keeps you mindful of just how dependent on God you really are. And that's right where we all need to be. The powerful life of faith is available to you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can have it. And regularly rediscovering your dependence on Him will keep you where you need to be. Pray with me, please.